Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. Our ushers will be happy to loan you one of our Bibles for the morning. Or you're welcome to take one of these home as a gift from our church if you don't own a Bible of your own. Romans chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me just thank our student pastor, Leo Almeida, for doing a wonderful job filling in my absence last week. We are very blessed to have a student pastor, a guy that young who's that gifted as a preacher, and I don't think we should take that for granted. I'm very grateful for his ministry last week, and glad to be back this week. We continue our study in Romans chapter 2. And if you recall, our very first week when we introduced the book of Romans, we talked about the fact that the book of Romans has bad news and good news. During the opening chapters of the book of Romans, Paul shares some pretty bad news. It's bad news about you and me and our condition as human beings and as sinners. But God eventually in this book will turn the corner and share some really good news, right? And it's the good news about Jesus and what he has done to redeem us and to make all things right. And so it's our privilege to study through this passage this morning. We're going to continue that study. And if I could, let's just ask that we bow our heads in prayer one more time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book and all that you can teach us through the Apostle Paul's words, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Father, as we work through this book, and there's some difficult passages in this book, Lord, just give us wisdom and clarity of mind and open hearts to receive your teaching. And Lord, we pray that as a result of our time in the Word today, that we would walk away here encouraged and challenged and changed. And so, by your Holy Spirit, do great work through your words today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let me tell you about my hernia operation. I bet you've never heard an opening line sermon quite like that, right? That's a new one. In fact, it sort of sounded like an opening line of a joke, but it's no joke, really. I want to tell you about my hernia operation because, you see, last Sunday I wasn't here, and the reason for that is because the previous Monday I was in surgery. And the reason for that is because the previous February, when I went in for my annual physical, the doctor said to me, "Brent, you look great, your cholesterol's good, your numbers are good, you're in great shape, but..." He said, "Looks like you might have the beginnings of a little umbilical hernia there." And he goes, "It's probably nothing. It probably won't become anything." He goes, "You probably don't have to worry about it." And I'm like thinking, no, of course not. Because, you know, in my mind, hernias are like things that like old guys get, right? And I'm saying to myself, you know, I'm young, healthy guy. I'm not old hernia guy, right? And so all summer long, I'm running, I'm lifting weights, you know, I'm in good shape, having a great time. And then, of course, in the fall, we had Hurricane Harvey. And you may remember we were giving away just a ton of water to flood victims and things. And so we had water, like, stacked up to our doorway in front of the church here on the front porch. And one Friday afternoon, I saw that, and I thought, you know, that doesn't look very good, you know, for Sunday guests coming in, seeing all that water stacked. So I thought, you know, I'm gonna move that water into our kitchen. And so I started slinging water onto a cart, bringing it into our kitchen, and I got almost to the end, and I picked up one of those great big 36 bottle packs of water. It was one of those big heavy ones. And when I picked that thing up, I was like, oh my goodness, something popped. I thought, this isn't good, right? So I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, no, that's not good. And he said, you need to see a surgeon. And I went and saw the surgeon, and next thing you know, I'm in surgical hospital getting prepped for hernia surgery, right? And I couldn't believe it, right? This isn't me, right? I'm not that guy. And the nurse is prepping me for surgery, and she put the little armband on and was doing the blood pressure thing, and she checked my blood pressure, and this is what she said, literally. She said, I quote, she said, "Brent, you have the blood pressure of a teenager." And I thought to myself, well, yeah, right? Yeah, I mean, that's, of course I do. And she took my temperature, and it was 98.6. I mean, on the dot, I'm not one of these 98.8, 98.5 kind of people. I'm young, healthy guy, right? I'm not old hernia guy. But then she said, yeah, you've got the blood pressure of a teenager. But then she said, but you know, as you get older, you know, your muscles start to get weak, and these kinds of things happen. I'm like, no, I didn't even want to believe it then, right? But the grim reality of all finally sunk in when they told me to remove my clothes and put on one of those little hospital gowns, right? You know the kind I'm talking about. They don't cover a whole lot, right? It's sort of these little, you know, fig leaf, Adam and Eve kinds of things, right? And they try to pretend that there's like this little decorum of modesty because they give you two little strings in the back and give you a little pair of socks, right? But it wasn't fooling me, right? And so I'm laying on the gurney there, sort of tucking it in as tightly as I can underneath me, rolling down to surgery. And there I am, and that's about the last thing I remember. I mean, I was out, right? But when I came to, and I hope there's no Facebook or YouTube videos, I have no idea what I was saying, but when I came to, I do vaguely remember taking sort of that long walk of shame down the hallway, right? You know, in my little fig tree gown, you know, past all of the patient rooms and the nurse's office, you know, and there's my little gown flowing in the breeze like Old Glory, right? And even though I don't remember much, I distinctly remember the echo of laughter ringing through those hallways, right? And it was a very humbling, if not humiliating, experience. But you know, the most humbling thing about that experience was not just the breezy gown, although that was bad enough, but really it was the realization that I wasn't that young, healthy guy anymore. I had become the old hernia guy, right? And if I was going to change that, if I was going to get better, I needed help. In fact, I didn't just need help, I needed surgery. You know, if you don't have an accurate picture of yourself, if you're not willing to face up to some unpleasant truths about yourself, you'll never see your need of help, you'll never change, and you'll never get better. And that's true not just of our physical health, but of our spiritual health as well. You see, if we insist on deluding ourselves into thinking that we're good, moral, upstanding people, not like those other people, mind you, if we refuse to see ourselves for the desperate sinners that we are, we'll never see our need of a Savior, and we'll never experience God's transforming grace and His power in our lives. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is going to make in the passage of Scripture before us today. He's speaking to those of us who may view ourselves as good, moral, religious people. And let's be honest, right? The fact that you're here in church on Sunday, while many of your neighbors perhaps chose to sleep in, that says you're probably more religious than they are. The fact that you're willing to sit under the teaching of God's Word week after week, when many in our culture really have no or little or no regard for God's Word or His standards, that says you're probably more moral than the average person. And it would be very easy for religious, moral people like us to become sort of spiritually smug, right? To look down our noses on those who perhaps aren't as religious or moral as we are, and to think that our religiosity and our morality somehow earn a special favor with God and maybe even make us worthy of heaven. And if that's what we think, we could not be more mistaken. You may recall that last week we looked at the first chapter of Romans, in which Paul describes humanity's descent into depravity. He talks about how people suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness and exchange the one true God for mere idols. And so what does God do? God gives them over to a depraved mind and all kinds of unseemly behaviors. And as Paul's Jewish friends, his Jewish readers there in Rome, as they read that first chapter, their temptation might well have been to say, well, yes, that's those pagan Gentiles, right? That's those pagan Gentiles for you, wallowing in their idolatry and their immorality. You know, you tell them, Paul, they need the gospel. But gratefully, we're not like them, right? We're God's chosen people. We're good, circumcised, God-fearing Jews. And Paul's going to say to them, wait a second, not so fast. In fact, he makes an interesting shift here in chapter 2. Paul shifts from speaking generally about people in the third person, them and they, those people, in chapter 1, to speaking directly to his Jewish readers in the first person, you, here in chapter 2. Why is that? Because he's saying to his Jewish friends, listen, what I've just said is true of humanity generally, it's true of you specifically. The gospel isn't just for those immoral pagan Gentile types. It's for good, upstanding, moral Jewish people like you. It's not just irreligious people who stand in need of God's grace. It's religious people as well. And by the way, don't get hung up here on Paul's focus on the Jews. Don't think that perhaps if you're not Jewish, well, then Paul isn't speaking to you here. There's nothing for us in this passage. No, because in this context, it's not so much their ethnicity that the Jews were proud of. It's their morality that they're proud of. So when we see this word, this word Jew, we could just as easily substitute the word moral person or religious person or perhaps churchgoer, and we'd very quickly see the relevance of this passage to us today. You see, Paul offers four cautions to people who pride themselves in being good, moral, religious people, people who perhaps have slipped into a kind of spiritual smugness. And the first caution that he offers is this. Number one, don't confuse hypocrisy with holiness. Notice Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul here speaks about judging, and he cautions us against judging. And when he speaks of judging here, he's not suggesting that it's always wrong to make moral judgments. He's not suggesting that it's wrong to make determinations as to whether an activity or a behavior is sinful or not, whether it be in our own lives or the lives of those around us or even in our culture. God commands us to be discerning. He commands us to discriminate between good and evil. So, for instance, it's not wrong to lovingly confront a fellow Christian about their sin, so that they can repent of that sin, so that they can overcome the effect of destructive effects of sin in their lives. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, God commands us to do that. That's not being judgmental. But in Galatians 6:1, God commands us to do that with a gentle, humble spirit, a spirit that recognizes that we too are sinners in need of God's grace. And that's the key. It's a compassionate judgment, not a condescending one. The kind of judging that God is calling out here is a self-righteous kind of judgment, the kind in which the person passing judgment congratulates himself while condemning others. God says there's no place for that kind of condescending spirit in our lives. Why? Because we're all sinners. And the truth of the matter is, we're just as worthy of God's judgment as the people that we often stand in judgment of. Now, why is it that we have such a hard time seeing that? Well, I think it's because as human beings, we have a remarkable capacity to live by a double standard. Have you noticed that, right? We hold everybody around us to a particular standard. Usually it's a very high, very rigid, inflexible kind of standard, but we hold ourselves to a very different set of standards, usually much more lenient, much more flexible, much more understanding standards, right? We tend to see other people's faults with crystal clarity, but we remain blind to our own. There's a study that was done by a couple of researchers at the University of Toronto and James Madison University that explored this very topic. The title of the study was this, and I quote, "Cognitive Sophistication Does Not Attenuate the Bias Blind Spot." That's just an engaging title. Makes you want to read that, doesn't it? But basically, the upshot of that article is that basically we tend to cut ourselves more slack than we do anybody else, right? And this study said that we all have bias blind spots. There's a mismatch between the way we evaluate other people and the way we evaluate ourselves. Let me just read a little bit to you. When considering the irrational choices of a stranger, for instance, we are forced to rely on how they behave. We see their biases from the outside, which allows us to glimpse their errors. However, when assessing our own bad choices, we tend to engage in elaborate introspection. We study our motivations and search for relevant reasons for why we did what we did. We lament our mistakes to therapists and ruminate on the beliefs that led us to stray, right? As an example, it says if we drive crazy through traffic, it's because, well, we have an important meeting we have to get to, and we don't do that often. But if someone else cuts us off in traffic, there's one simple observable explanation. That guy's a jerk, right? Pure and simple. This study concludes, our bias blind spots are largely unconscious, which means they remain invisible to self-analysis and resistant to intelligence. What it's saying there is that being smarter won't necessarily help you see your own stuff. In fact, sometimes intelligence hurts the process here. And the problem with these kinds of double standards is that God doesn't honor them, right? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? He said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." You see, God won't judge us by the standards we hold ourselves to. Jesus says here, he will actually judge us by the standards that we hold other people to. Now, that's a chilling thought, isn't it? That reality alone should go a long ways in tempering our judgmental spirit towards others. But Paul goes on to be more specific in verse 17. Notice with me. "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" So Paul's speaking here to his Jewish friends, and he says, listen, you claim to be these holy, enlightened, moral people, but look at what you do, right? You condemn those who steal, but you yourselves steal. In fact, you're robbing pagan temples. Now, what's he talking about there when he says you abhor idols but rob temples? Well, in a cosmopolitan capital city like Rome, there were numerous dozens of pagan temples throughout the city, very large temples. And in these temples, there would be these large state sacrifices offered, numerous animals laid on these altars. But in addition to these large temples, there would have been multiple smaller temples scattered throughout the city. In fact, even little shrines here and there that you might see on the side of the roads. And at these shrines, it'd have an image of their idol, and then there'd be a little base where people would bring their offerings. And sometimes they'd leave food, sometimes they'd leave money or valuables. And of course, at the end of the week, the pagan priests would go throughout the city and gather up these offerings and put them in the temple treasury. And that's sort of how it worked. And so we're not sure exactly what Paul is alluding to here, but you can imagine a scenario, for instance, where, let's say a Jewish person is walking down the road and sees one of these little pagan shrines, and he's disgusted, right? He looks at that grotesque figure, that idol, and he thinks to himself, oh my goodness, what kind of foolish pagan soul would worship an image of wood or stone, right? He's disgusted by it. But then he looks at the base of that little shrine, and he sees there a couple of oranges, and he hasn't had lunch that day, right? And his stomach starts growling a little bit, and he thinks to himself, you know, that dumb statue's not going to eat those things. They're just going to go to waste. So he snags them and puts them in his pocket. And when he reaches for the oranges, he notices there's also a nice little Rolex watch laying there on the base of the statue. And he looks at his little $10 Walmart plastic watch, and he thinks to himself, well, what's going to come of that watch? It's going to probably just end up on the wrist of some pagan priest, right? Or they'll sell it for money and use it to advance more of their pagan practices. We can't have that. And so, you know, you sort of swap out your watch for that one, right? Thinking that somehow that's the right thing to do after all. And Paul says, right? Really? You condemn idolatry, but you're all too happy to benefit from it, right? And what have you just done? You've just stolen. You've just taken something that isn't yours, right? Now, we could condemn the ancient Jews, but we do the same kinds of things, right? We who would condemn, you know, a shoplifter or somebody who robbed a home, you know, many of us would think nothing about fudging a little bit on our taxes or maybe on our expense report, right? Not giving the government what we owe them, maybe using our company money to pay for personal expenses. Well, what is that? That's stealing. But you see, this is how religious people kind of pull it off. We convince ourselves that we're religious because we rationalize our behaviors. We fudge our behaviors because we're not the big, bad, ugly ones. We do these little things, but they're not really sins. Paul says, you condemn adulterers, but you yourselves commit adultery. And here we shouldn't forget the teaching of Jesus, who defined sins like adultery and murder, not just in terms of behavior, but even in terms of desire. Remember what Jesus said? He said, you've heard it said that you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, if any man has hatred in his heart toward his brother, he's as good as killed him, right? Or he said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, God doesn't distinguish between attitudes and actions. He doesn't distinguish between behaviors and heart desires. He says it's one and the same, right? And the only reason many times religious people can convince themselves that they're truly good people is because they just look at the outside stuff, the stuff that people see, right? The reality is we're all sinners. Some of us are just smart enough to keep our sins on the inside where people can't see them. There's lots of hypocrisy, even in religious circles today. And by the way, don't think that the world doesn't notice that. In verse 24, Paul said, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. You know, you think about it, why is it that Christians and Christianity have such a bad name in some places? It's sadly because the world oftentimes sees right through our hypocrisy. And sadly, rather than being drawn to the beauty of the light of Christ, many people today are repulsed by the hypocrisy of many Christians. So I think Paul's point here is, listen, don't be among those who are quick to congratulate yourself while condemning others. Why? Because quite often you're just as sinful as they are. Don't confuse hypocrisy with holiness. Secondly, don't confuse God's blessing with his approval. You know, whether we realize it or not, I think many of us have bought into a kind of prosperity theology where when bad things happen in our lives, we automatically assume we must have done something bad, right? God must be judging us. And on the other hand, when things are going well for us, right, what do we think? We automatically assume, well, I must be doing something good, right? God must be blessing me, right? He thinks I'm doing A-okay. I mean, if life is good and I'm living the American dream, you know, I'm relatively healthy and wealthy. I've got a nice house and a gated community, a couple nice cars in the driveway, a couple of well-dressed kids, a golden retriever, a growing nest egg, you know. I mean, if life is good and God is blessing me, well, then I must be doing something right, right? God must think I deserve all of these good things. And notice what Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Paul's saying here, listen, don't confuse God's blessing with his approval. The reason God blesses us many times is not because we deserve it. It's not because he's trying to congratulate us for our good behavior. It may well be that he's trying to convict us of our sin. It may well be that he's showering you with kindness in order to lead you to repentance. Think about this, those of you that are married. What's the most effective method for changing your spouse? I know some of you are probably thinking, wait a second, Brent, we're not supposed to try to change our spouse, are we? Only God can do that. Yeah, that's true, but let's be honest. We all try to do it, okay? So what's the best way to try to change your spouse, right? What's the most effective method for that? Is it nagging them? Is it ridiculing them? Is it berating them? Is it yelling at them? No, I don't know many people that respond well to that, right? The most effective way to change your spouse is through kindness. In fact, God himself affirms this principle in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, where he says this, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to God's word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Okay? When a husband is acting like a jerk to his wife, but she continues to love him when he doesn't deserve it, when she continues to show him respect that he hasn't earned, when she showers him with kindness and grace, what eventually happens sometimes? Many times it's her kindness that leads him to repentance. At some point, that guy says to himself, why is she being so good to me when I'm being such an idiot, such a jerk to her? You know what? I need to be a better man. Many times that's the response. Sometimes it is that tender display of love that softens the heart of even the most hard-hearted person. And you see, this is why God blesses us. This is why he showers us with kindness. It's so that we can see his goodness. It's so that we will be drawn away from our selfish ways to love and serve him more effectively. His kindness is designed to lead us to repentance. But sadly, many of us fail to see that. We confuse God's blessing with his approval. We assume that because God's doing nice things for us, he must be okay with us. He must really think we're something special. And so we continue on in our spiritual smugness. And Paul warns us about that in verse 5. He says, listen, the kindness of God is supposed to lead you to repentance. But, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so those who somehow think that God must be pleased with me because life is good, Paul says, don't be so spiritually ignorant. Don't be this spiritually smug person that thinks you're all that. You're not. Don't confuse God's approval with his blessing. Thirdly, don't confuse knowledge with obedience. How many of you are familiar with the word athleisure? Have you heard that word? Let me read Wikipedia's definition of this word. Athleisure is a trend in fashion in which clothing designed for workouts and other activities is worn in other settings, such as at the workplace, at school, or at other casual or social occasions. Okay, so it's wearing workout clothes when you're not working out. And in Life magazine, Real Life magazine last year, Mariah Wiggle wrote an interesting article entitled Pajama Rich, and she describes this phenomenon of athleisure. Let me read this to you. She says, the size of the market for athleisure, a coinage officially adopted into Merriam-Webster's lexicon this April, it grew 5% each year between 2009 and 2014, from $54 billion to $68 billion. This trend in clothing accounted for nearly all the growth in the apparel, footwear, and accessories sector during this period. People in American cities were wearing fancy athletic clothing with brand names everywhere, including to the office and other places. According to an article in the New York Times, this athleisure market may hit $100 billion by the year 2016. But there's a strange twist in the growth of athleisure. Most people are just wearing it, not actually working out in it. The same article continues, for many wearers, the athletic part of athleisure remains aspirational. For example, sales of yoga clothes increased 10 times as much as actual participation in yoga classes over the 2009 to 2014 span. And it concludes with this. It says, apparently we like the workout look, we just don't like the workout lifestyle. Isn't that true, right? Now, you know, I suspect that many of those athleisure wearers might actually have gym memberships. I suspect they probably do, right? They probably subscribe to fitness magazines. They may know a lot about exercising. They just don't want to do it, right? They want the look, but not the lifestyle. I think there are a lot of religious people like that. People who, by all outward appearances, look the part of a Christian, but aren't really living the life of a Christian. They want to enjoy the benefits of Christianity without any of the responsibilities of following Christ. And so what do? They redefine the essence of Christianity to be more about head knowledge than about genuine heart change, more about the truth that we know than the truth that we obey. And they know a lot of truth. They study the Bible. They study theology. In fact, they take great pride in their biblical knowledge, and they develop a kind of spiritual smugness, looking down on those who perhaps are not as well-versed in the Scriptures as they are. But notice what Paul says in verse 11. There's no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Listen, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It's not those who hear God's word that really matters. It's those that actually obey God's word. Now, when Paul speaks in these verses about the law, he's not talking about, you know, Fort Bend County's criminal law or the city of Rosenberg's traffic laws. He's talking about the laws of God, right? And specifically, since he's speaking to his Jewish friends here, he's talking about the laws that God gave to Moses, which would include the Ten Commandments. The Jewish people, especially in Paul's day, took great pride in the fact that they were the only nation that received God's laws, right? They were the possessors and the protectors of God's laws. And they knew God's laws inside and out, and they loved to teach God's laws to others. But again, Paul makes the point, it's not merely having or knowing God's law that matters, but obeying it. He says here, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And he goes on in verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. In that, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So Paul says, unlike their Jewish counterparts, these Gentiles, they didn't grow up in the synagogue. Right? They hadn't received any explicit teaching about God's word or God's laws, and yet, Paul says, ironically, they show an uncanny awareness of God's laws in the way that they live. Isn't it interesting how, as you look at both the written and unwritten laws of human cultures down through human history, they look remarkably similar, right? In fact, they look remarkably like the Ten Commandments. Even the most secular cultures generally agree that things like murder and stealing and lying and even adultery are not good things. Why is that? Why would people who have never even been exposed to the Ten Commandments or any explicit teaching of God's word, why would people like that know these things are wrong? It's because God has placed within human beings this thing called conscience. Conscience. It's that thing that God has placed within us so that instinctively we know the difference between right and wrong. Now, our conscience is not always a perfect guide. We can ignore our conscience. We can even sometimes retrain our conscience. But by and large, as we go through life, our conscience does exactly what verse 15 says it does. It either accuses us or defends us. It either assures us that the course of action that we're on is morally right or it's morally wrong, right? The conscience functions as sort of a rudimentary expression of God's law written in the heart of every human being. And so Paul's point here, as he's speaking to his Jewish friends, religious people like us, is this. Don't pride yourself in the fact that you know God's law. Even Gentiles, even secular people know the law of God in a basic, instinctive sense. And by the way, some of them are better at keeping at it than we are, right? But again, it's not the truth you know, it's the truth you obey that matters. Why? Because as Paul's going to say, it's on the basis of our obedience that God will one day judge us. Notice Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Listen, who will render to each person according to his deeds. God will judge us according to our deeds, according to our obedience. And when people are judged according to their deeds, goes on to say, there will be one of two outcomes. Notice verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they will receive eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they'll receive wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here in this verse, we see two different lifestyles and two different outcomes. The two different lifestyles are these. You have on the one hand those who persevere in doing good. These are people who obey God's law, who do good works. And then on the other hand, you have those who are selfishly ambitious, who are disobedient to the truth, who disregard God's law in the way that they live. Now, these are the two lifestyles. What are the two outcomes of these lifestyles? To those who persevere in doing good, to those who obey God's law and do good things, they will receive, this verse says, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, disobedient, they'll receive wrath and indignation, okay? So how do we wrap this all up, right? So good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, right? Right? Well, why not? That does seem to be what the verse says here, is it not? But some of you are shaking your head. Some of you have sort of a puzzled look on your face. And again, isn't this what these verses say? Look at verse 13. The doers of the law will be justified, it says. Those who obey God's law will be justified. That word justified means declared righteous by God, forgiven, accepted, welcomed into his eternal heavenly kingdom one day. It's the people who do God's law, it says, that are justified. And verse 7, again, let's look at it. To those who by perseverance in doing good, they're seeking for glory and honor and immortality, God will give them eternal life. So, clearly, if we obey God's law and do good works, we'll go to heaven, right? Some of you still have that puzzled look on your face. Why is that? Well, it's because right now you're thinking to yourself, Brent, what about all those other verses in the Bible that seem to teach the exact opposite, right? That we're not saved by our good works, but by the grace of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. And you're right, there are a lot of those kinds of verses in the Bible that teach the opposite of what Paul appears to be teaching here. Let me just give you a few examples. One of the most significant ones, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says this, "For by grace you are saved." And that word grace, by the way, it means undeserved favor. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by our works, so that none of us can boast. I mean, that seems pretty clear. We're saved by faith, by grace, not by our works. Or how about Titus 3:5, which says, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy that he saves us." You know, that seems pretty clear that it's not our good works that cause God to save us. It's his mercy. It's his grace. So which set of verses are we supposed to believe, right? Can people earn eternal life through good works? The answer to that question is yes and no. Theoretically, yes, but realistically, no. Let me explain. Notice verse 7. Verse 7 does not say merely those who do good will receive eternal life, but notice those who persevere in doing good. And you look at the words there, what he's saying is this is not a sporadic kind of goodness, but rather a consistent goodness. It's doing good every time you have an opportunity to do good. It's rejecting evil every time temptation rears its ugly head. It is not a relative kind of goodness, but an absolute kind of goodness. It's perfect obedience. It's being holy like God is holy. Not mostly good or usually good, but perfectly good. Perfectly obeying God's laws. Because as James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law of God and yet stumbles in even one point, he has become guilty of all. It only takes one sin to keep us out of heaven. God is a perfectly pure and holy God. And if we wish to enter into his presence on our own merits, guess what? Then we better be perfectly pure and holy, or there's no chance. But here's the problem. None of us are, right? None of us are that holy. None of us are persevering in doing good. Not like that, right? And this is the very point Paul makes just a few verses later in Romans 3, 10, and 12, which we'll see next week, where Paul says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good, not even one." None of us are good. Not like that, right? Now, technically, what Paul says in verse 7 is true. Right? Anyone who lives a perfectly good life could, theoretically, earn for themselves eternal life. I mean, theoretically, if someone could live a perfect life, they would have no sin, they wouldn't be deserving of hell, they wouldn't have any need of a Savior, there would be no obstacle standing between them and God, they could waltz straight into God's presence as perfectly pure and holy people, entering into the presence of a perfectly pure and holy God. Theoretically, that's possible, but realistically, nobody can do that. Realistically, there is none who does good, not even one. And so theoretically, Romans 2:7 is true, but realistically, Romans 3:10 and 12 are the reality of our lives. Here again is why Paul could say in Romans 2:13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Again, the doers of the law will be justified, right? But then he can turn around just a few short paragraphs later in Romans 3:20 and say, "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight," right? You know, in one verse, those who keep God's law will be justified. Just a paragraph or two later, nobody's going to be justified by obeying God's law. Well, now let's give Paul some credit here. He's not an idiot, right? He wouldn't purposely contradict himself. Something else is going on here, and what's going on here is in Romans 2, Paul's speaking theoretically, but in Romans 3, he's speaking realistically. Theoretically, yes, if we could keep God's law perfectly, we would be justified in God's eyes. But realistically, nobody is, because nobody does that, right? You see, what Paul is trying to do here is to put spiritually smug people in their place. He says, "You think you're better than other people? You think you're good enough to earn your way to heaven? You think that your feeble good deeds are sufficient to make you worthy to enter into the presence of a perfectly pure and holy God?" Paul says, forget about it, right? Nothing doing. Nobody's that good. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait a second. You said that God will judge us on the basis of our obedience, but now you're saying that none of us could ever be obedient enough to merit eternal life. Well, where does that leave us, right? That sounds kind of hopeless. Are you feeling that? Or maybe feeling a little uncomfortable, a little tension there? Good, right? That's exactly what Paul wants us to be feeling at this point in his argument, right? He wants us to deeply feel the bad news, the hopelessness of our human condition, because what he's about to do in chapter 3 is set us up for some really, really good news, okay? But we're not there yet. So for right now, Paul's still trying to cure us of our spiritual smugness. So let's look at his next caution for us. Fourthly, it's this: don't confuse rituals with realities. Look at Romans 2:25. "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are actually a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." In these verses, Paul discusses the topic of circumcision, everybody's favorite topic, I know, and he'll discuss it in greater detail when we get to chapter 4, so we'll hold off on discussing it at great length until then. I know you can hardly wait, but for right now, let me just say that circumcision was a religious ritual practiced by the Jews in which a man's membership, it symbolized a man's membership into the covenant community of Israel. It was a physical symbol, a sign of the fact that he belonged to God's covenant people. He was devoted and set apart for God. Jewish boys were circumcised on the eighth day of their life, and as that little young boy would grow, that external symbol of circumcision was supposed to be a reminder, a symbol of that young man's set-apartedness to God, his devotion to God. This is why Paul in these verses says that this outward circumcision of the flesh was supposed to be accompanied by an inward circumcision of the heart. It was this devotion to God which was the reality that this ritual pointed to. But in Paul's day, most Jewish men had lost sight of that deeper internal reality. They focused only on the external ritual. And as strange as it sounds to us today, they took great pride in the fact that they had been circumcised, right? They thought that the ritual itself gave them some sort of special status before God. In fact, if you go back and read some of the rabbinical teachings from Paul's day, there are documents that actually state that a man could be saved from eternal punishment merely by being circumcised, right? A surgical procedure was your guaranteed ticket to heaven, I guess. And it sounds silly, and so Paul is trying to correct that kind of foolish thinking here. He's saying, listen, the ritual itself has no magical power. Its power is found only in the reality to which that ritual points. If you don't have a personal relationship with God, if you're not truly devoted to Him, then the mere fact that you underwent a surgical operation as a baby means nothing. In fact, Paul says in that case, your circumcision is really meaningless. You might as well not be circumcised at all. That's what he means in verse 25 when he says your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In fact, in verse 26, he goes on to say that God would actually prefer an uncircumcised Gentile who's devoted to him than a circumcised Jew who isn't. You see, what these Jewish men didn't understand is that God was way more interested in their spiritual condition than in their surgical history. He was more interested in realities than in mere rituals. Let me illustrate it this way. Those of you who are married perhaps have a wedding ring on your finger this morning. This wedding ring is a symbol, right? And it's a symbol that was part of a ritual that we underwent during a wedding ceremony, right? There was a day when Elby put this ring on my finger. And what does this ring symbolize? This ring is a symbol of my love and my committed devotion to her, right? That's why I wear it. But let me ask you this question, my married couples. Suppose that you had to choose between your spouse wearing the ring or living out the realities that that ring points to. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have a spouse who, man, never takes that ring off? I mean, they wear it all the time, but they never talk to you. They never love you. They're not even faithful to you. Or would you rather have a spouse who, maybe they lost their ring, maybe they forget to put it on some days, but man, every single day they're living out the realities that that ring points to. They're loving you, they're caring for you, they're faithful to you, right? They're serving you. Which of those two spouses would you rather have? I mean, I think the answer is obvious. And that's what God's saying, right? God says, I would way more rather have the reality than the ritual, right? I'd rather have somebody who loves me and serves me and knows me than somebody who's just gone through some empty ritual. Without the reality, the ritual's meaningless. And we might look at circumcision and go, that's kind of a bizarre example. That seems kind of ancient and distant from our context. It is, but we don't have to look far to find examples in our culture where we find rituals that we cling to. Think as an example of the ritual of baptism, right? There are many people who say, well, of course I'm a Christian, right? I was baptized as a baby. Of course I'm on my way to heaven, right? I was part of this church tradition, or I was baptized as a teenager, an adult, or whatever it may be. And they point to that baptism, that ritual, as the basis for their eternal life and their salvation and their identity as a Christian. And what we many times forget is that baptism is just a ritual. It's an important one, but it's just a ritual. It's a ritual that points to a reality. A reality that's supposed to be an expression of our heart. You see, when a person's baptized, what are we doing? The baptism tells a picture. When a person's baptized, it's a picture of Christ on the cross. When Jesus, in his kindness and his grace, died for your sins and mine, he paid sin's penalty for us so that we could be forgiven. And then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day. And he rose from the dead so that by his Spirit he could come into our lives and make us the people he's called us to be, to transform us from the inside out. When we're baptized, we're identifying with that story. We're saying, that story's my story. I'm trusting in Jesus and what he did for me on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for my sins. And just as Jesus died and was buried, so to the old person I once was, that person's gone. I now want to walk in the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit as Jesus becomes my Savior and my Lord. You see, it's that expression of the heart. That's the reality to which baptism merely points. And without the reality, the ritual means nothing. Right? If maybe you got baptized before you'd ever really made that personal commitment to Jesus Christ, all you really did was kind of took a bath in public. I mean, that's really all you were doing, right? Because God says it's not the ritual that's important, it's the reality. But you see, we confuse that. We become spiritually smug. We feel sorry for people that haven't been in our church tradition and undergone our rituals, and maybe the Lord's Supper or the Mass or even our daily quiet time. We all have these little rituals that we take pride in, and God says, listen, the purpose of those rituals is to point to a deeper underlying reality, right? They're supposed to point to a deeper reality, a humble, genuine faith. It's our utter dependence on Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord that saves us and makes us acceptable in God's eyes. Don't confuse rituals with realities. You see, these are the marks of a spiritually smug person. They confuse hypocrisy with holiness. They confuse God's blessing with his approval. They confuse knowledge with obedience. They confuse rituals with realities. They're very confused people, right? But in reality, they're not confused. They're just proud. In their pride and their self-righteousness, they regard themselves as better than other people. They presume to believe that they're so good, in fact, that their goodness actually makes them worthy of God's presence, earns them a place in God's eternal heaven. Listen, that is the epitome of arrogance. Spiritually smug people think that somehow God looks on them with special favor, but they've forgotten the truth of James 4:6, which says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is repulsed by our spiritual smugness, but he's drawn like a magnet to people who are humble enough to see themselves for the sinners that they are. Jesus highlighted this very point in Luke chapter 18. Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And let me just pause there and describe these two people. A Pharisee was a man that was highly respected in Jesus' day. They were thought to be the most godly, scholarly, moral, scrupulous, religious people known to men in that day. And they were highly regarded in that culture. The tax collector, on the other hand, was among the most despised people in his culture. Because tax collectors were Jewish men who collected taxes for the enemy, the Roman Empire, right? They were regarded as traitors, and not only traitors, but also thieves, because many times they would extort a little extra money for themselves before they passed it along to Rome. So tax collectors had a bad reputation for good reason, right? They were thieves, they were robbers, they were traitors, right? They were unscrupulous, unethical, immoral men. And so the way culture perceived these two men could not have been more different. Jesus is setting us up to show us two very different people. Both of these men went up to pray. What did they say? Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What's Jesus' analysis of these two men's prayers? Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, that sinful tax collector, went to his house justified in God's eyes rather than the other, rather than that Pharisee. Why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus' point here is that the real difference between these two men was not in their morality, but in their humility. Despite outward appearances, both of them were sinners in need of God's grace, but only one of them was honest and humble enough to admit it. And while God rejected that Pharisee, it was that sinful tax collector's honesty, not his morality, which caused God to accept him. Let me ask you this morning, are you willing to set aside some of your spiritual smugness? Are you willing to repent of your pride? Are you willing to see yourself as God sees you? Not as this good, upstanding, moral person, but as a sinner desperately in need of salvation. Or maybe I could put it this way. Are you willing to admit that spiritually speaking, you're not young, healthy guy, you're old hernia guy, right? And you need help, right? And you don't just need help. You need Jesus Christ to swoop in and to perform some radical surgery in your heart, changing you from the inside out. If so, if you see yourself in these verses, then let me encourage you to make the prayer of this tax collector the prayer of your heart. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a very simple prayer, but it's that simple expression of humble faith which unlocks the saving power of God in our lives. If you'll humble yourself before God this morning and entrust yourself to him by faith, like this tax collector, you can go home today justified in God's eyes. Fully forgiven, fully accepted by God, declared righteous by him, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. Not because of your goodness, but because of his grace. That's the good news of the gospel. And it's that good news that it will be our privilege to explore more fully in the coming weeks. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we are guilty of this kind of spiritual smugness. Help us to see beyond our own blindness, our own delusions, to see ourselves as you see us, as men and women made in the image of God, but people who are fatally flawed by sin, people who are desperately sick and in need of a Savior. God, help us to see that fully this morning. Help us to repent of our pride, and help us, like this tax collector, to simply say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as we do that, God, you've promised that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. When we turn to you with humility, God, you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So let us be humble people. And I pray this morning that if there's anyone in the ear today that has been trusting in their morality or their good works or their religiosity, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would repent, not just of their sin, but of their self-righteousness, that they would see their need of you and give their hearts to you by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.